It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Welcome to another edition of the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour, as well as the Sunday School Ministries of Bemis Road Baptist Church. We certainly appreciate each one of you being here today, as well as those that are listening by way of radio. We thank you for being there also. This morning we are in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 again, and we are entering our ninth study in this doctrinal epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Roman believers. And we've been studying over the last 2 months or so, I guess it's been now, concerning the gospel of God. And specifically, we're looking at the doctrine of justification as it's laid out for us here in the book of Romans, in this section of the first five chapters of this Roman epistle. And to this point, we've been dealing primarily with the universal need of justification. And he's been pressing that upon our minds in these first three chapters. Everybody is in need of this justification that God has provided. And Lord willing, we're going to bring that section to a close this morning as we continue our study. And then we're going to see that Paul's going to direct his attention away from the universal need of justification to the universal remedy of justification and how it's sufficient for all. And that's going to extend throughout chapter number 5. And we'll be looking at that part of the gospel of God and justification in the weeks to come. Now, we've made our way to Romans chapter 3, down to verse number 9, and we are rapidly coming to the conclusion of the second of three parts of the gospel of God related to our justification. And we've been using three broad headings primarily that's guiding our study through these first five chapters of Romans. And we've said that the gospel of God here concerning our justification has three parts to it. The first part we saw in chapter 1 is that we are all guilty sinners and we're worthy of God's wrath. And he made that point very well and very thoroughly in chapter number 1 of our study. We're all guilty sinners, and because we're guilty sinners, we're worthy of being recipients of the wrath of God. That's the first part of the gospel, chapter number 1. In chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we've been looking for the last 4 weeks or so now at the second part of the gospel presented here, at the fact that not only are we guilty sinners worthy of God's wrath, but we are also without excuse to escape God's wrath. And he's been dealing with those excuses of men over the last 4 weeks in our studies. He's showing us that we have nothing to say, we have nothing to offer to escape from the wrath of God that justly is to be poured out on us because of our sin. And then the third part of the gospel that he's going to talk about beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, and throughout chapter 5, is that God has provided a way of escape from his wrath through the salvation that's in his Son. And that's the good news part of the gospel. Now, we pick up here where we left off last week in Romans chapter 3, and you'll remember that we've just concluded the first 8 verses and our look at the fourth and final excuse that men offer to God to try to exempt themselves from that wrath. And for 4 weeks now, we've taken an excuse each week, and we've seen what God says about the four basic categories of excuses that men offer to try to get themselves out from under the wrath of God. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, has given the answer to every one of man's excuses. We saw that excuse number 1 was the excuse of relative righteousness. And he answered that by saying that we don't get to compare ourselves between one another or among ourselves. We don't get to point at somebody else that we deem to be worse than we are and make them the standard and expect that to justify us before God. God's judgment is according to truth. And when we violate a standard of absolute righteousness, then we're guilty. And so relative righteousness was done away with there at the outset of Romans 2. The second excuse we looked at, the extenuating circumstance of the Gentiles. The Gentiles say that we didn't know what we were doing was wrong because God didn't give us the written law. God said that's a lie because I built it into you as a moral agent. You have a conscience. You have the work of the law written in your heart. And you have a standard. And you do by nature the things written in the law. You hold other people accountable to it. But then you turn around and violate your own standard. And so by the law that you hold in your own heart, you're condemned as a guilty sinner. So the extenuating circumstance of the Gentiles was done away with. Chapter 2, verse 17 to 29, we looked at the third excuse, the extenuating circumstance of the Jew. The Jew believes that because he's a son of Abraham and because he has circumcision, and that means that he's now naturally righteous, he's naturally justified, naturally sanctified. And Paul says that when you're a breaker of the law and you violate God's standard of absolute righteousness, the circumcision that you thought commended you to God is done away with. And your circumcision's made uncircumcision. And you're on the same standing before the judgment bar of God as those Gentiles when you break the law of God and you dishonor Him by violating His standard of absolute righteousness. So the fact that you're a Jew and that you're circumcised does nothing to commend you to God through your justification. Last week we looked at the fourth and final excuse where man actually attempts to charge God Himself with unrighteousness for passing judgment on sin. And we saw how that their argument has deteriorated into just a illogical reasoning. They're very inconsistent in the way they apply that. But they're saying, in effect, that when I sin, it proves that what God has said about me is true. So by my sinning, I'm actually glorifying God. And Paul said, God forbid that a man would think that and charge God with unrighteousness. And men try to flip the table around. They don't like it that God's judging them. And so they put God on trial and they charge God with unrighteousness in a last-ditch attempt to try to get themselves off from the judgment of God. And they try to discredit God on His seat as judge. And we saw that last week, and we concluded that in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. Saw that fourth and final excuse of charging God with unrighteousness. And all four of those excuses now have been put to silence. There's nothing else for a man to say or to offer as an excuse why he should be exempted from the wrath of God. And Paul has been answering these excuses as a prosecuting attorney here in the courtroom of God's justice. Now we come to verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3. Paul, as the prosecuting attorney, is going to make one final statement. He's going to take his seat, and then he's going to turn the court over and allow the judge of God's word to render the final verdict against humanity in light of the evidence and the arguments that have been proposed in the foregoing chapters. And we're going to see in verses 9 to 20 that God's going to pronounce the final verdict upon humanity in light of the things that we've been studying up to this point. And so with that mindset, knowing that we're coming out of this section, notice what the Scripture says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9. Paul writing says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth, or whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So there you have 11 verses where God is pronouncing the final verdict upon the sinfulness of humanity. And that final verdict, in essence, tells us that the whole world is guilty, the whole world is without excuse, and the whole world is completely impotent to do anything about it. That's the essence of what God's pronouncing here in His final verdict upon man. This is about the worst condition that we could find ourselves in as human beings when God renders this verdict, this final verdict against us and against our sin here in Romans 3. Now, I want to go back up here to verse number 9. We just want to walk through these verses together this morning. I'll try to give you the sense and the reason of them to the best of my ability with the Lord's help, and hopefully something that's said will be a help and a blessing to you, and it'll aid you in your understanding of what God's telling us here in His Word. Now, in verse number 9, as we go back to where we started reading, we find that the Apostle Paul presents two questions here in verse number 9. He says here, "What then?" That means, what then is the conclusion? What then is the condition that a man finds himself in the light of what we've just talked about in the preceding chapters and verses? In the preceding chapters and verses, he's told us that we're all guilty, we're all deserving and worthy of God's wrath, we're completely without excuse to offer to God to exempt ourselves from that wrath. And when a man has nothing else to say, what condition then does he find himself in? He's going to turn the matter over to the judge of the Word of God and see what God's Word has to say about it, and see if God's Word substantiates the evidence that Paul has presented here against the crimes and sins of humanity. What then is the condition that man finds himself in at this point? He asks the second question. He says, are we better than they? What then? Are we better than they? Now, there's a lot of differing opinions about who the pronoun we in verse number 9 is in reference to. You pick up the commentaries and you read them, you'll probably find three or four different opinions of men and what they believe and who they believe that pronoun we is referring to there in verse number 9. To me, it's fairly apparent with a little bit of study looking at the Scriptures, but nevertheless, there are differing opinions on that. Some people believe that the we of verse number 9 is a reference to the Jews. They think that the Apostle Paul, as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, is now identifying himself with these Jews that he's been writing to. And so, with that understanding, they read this question, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? And certainly that could be the case. That would fit the line of thinking and the context of what we've been talking about. He's just come out of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, where he's been talking about the Jews and their relationship to the judgment of God compared to the Gentiles. He showed them at the end of chapter 2 that they're on the same footing. Their circumcision's made uncircumcision when they violate the law of God. The opening of chapter 3, he talks about the advantage that they had in the giving of the oracles of God and how the fact that they didn't believe it didn't mean God was unfaithful to them. And so if we read it and we understand that he's saying, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles, that certainly fits into the context and the line of thinking that he's talking about there. However, I would point out to you that when Paul has been referencing the Jews to this point in our study in Romans, he's always done so in the second and third person. And he's never identified himself directly with the Jews that he's writing to. He's never said, we Jews. He's referred to them in second and third person. Chapter 2, verse number 17, Paul said, behold, thou art called a Jew. He doesn't say, we were called Jews. He's referring to them in the second person. Thou art called a Jew. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2, he said, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Verse 29, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, referring to him in the third person. And in fact, he goes on later on in chapter 3, after this point, to refer to the Jews in the third person again. And so to come to verse number 9 and say that the we's in reference to the Jews, and Paul's identifying himself with his national brethren as Jews, would somewhat make the writing style a bit inconsistent in the way that Paul's been writing to the Jews. I'm not saying that's not the case, but it would be a bit inconsistent. And Paul was a master of language, so that's improbable as far as I see it in the way that I would discern that. Furthermore, we would cite that in the immediate context, in verse number 8, the word we or the pronoun we is used there in verse 8. He said that we be slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. He was talking about that slander. And the we in verse number 8 definitely is not talking about the Jews. When he says that we're being slandered, what Paul is saying is that I and you Roman believers to whom I'm writing, Christians that believe this message and preach this message of grace and the righteousness of God by faith, we are being slanderously reported by them saying that we're preaching, let us do evil that good may come. The we in verse 8 definitely refers to Christians, not to Jews. Paul the Christian, not Paul the Jew. And so coming out of that in verse number 9, when he says, are we better than they? It would seem to indicate that we is not in reference to Paul as a Jew, but Paul as a Christian and the believers to whom he's writing. And if that's the case, as I believe it is, we would read this verse with our understanding, are we Christians better than they, Jews and Gentiles? Or who he's been writing about in the foregoing chapters. Are we Christians better than they? Now, if that's the case, the question arises, why would Paul be bringing that question up here? Why would he ask the question, are we Christians better than these Jews and Gentiles that I've been writing about? Well, you remember last week, if you were able to be here, if you're able to tune in, I said last week that fourth excuse, when they're charging God with unrighteousness, when you're acting that out and putting that into practice and actually talking to people about the gospel and confronting them with their sin, when they get to this place where they're charging God with unrighteousness, not only will they charge God and put God on trial, but this is the point where they actually will attack you as the messenger. This is the point where they'll attack you, maybe not physically, but probably verbally, and they'll respond to you in a way that's attacking you for bringing this message of condemnation to them. And the line of speaking and the responses that you get many times when you confront them and you tell them that they're sinners and the wrath of God is on them because of their sin and that the judgment of God is to be faced because of their sin, many times the response that you get is, well, I guess that you just think you're so perfect. You've appointed yourself a judge. You're preaching a message condemning everybody else. You're telling us we're sinners on our way to hell. I guess you just think you're so perfect and you're so righteous and you think that you're better than everybody else. And so Paul knows that that's the case. He's talked to enough people. He's confronted enough people with their sin that he knows that's the response that you get many times at this point. And so he brings this question up and he presents it here to answer it. Are we better than they? Are we Christians better than they, like they would say we were when we confront them with this message of condemnation as sin? Paul answers it. He says, no, in no wise. He says, we're not preaching this message of condemnation and pointing the finger at the Gentiles and these Jews and talking about how wicked they are because we're trying to make ourselves look better or we think that we're better than somebody else. We're in no wise better than they are. The whole point is that we're all guilty. We're all worthy of God's wrath. We're all worthy of the judgment of God. And we're bringing this message not to make ourselves look better or because we think that we're better than you are. The point is we're guilty. We've already admitted our guilt. We admitted the fact and the reason that we were saved by grace in the first place because we admitted we were unrighteous. We admitted we couldn't do it. And the fact is there is absolutely nothing in us naturally as Christians that would commend us to God. We're not one bit better off than the Gentiles and the Jews that have been condemned in the previous chapters in and of ourselves. He says we're not just a bunch of hypocrites that meet together on the Lord's Day and sit around and talk about how wicked the world is, and because we're naming the name of Christ and because we're in church on a Sunday morning, that somehow makes us better than everybody else and we've got some special favor that everybody else doesn't have. He says that's not the reason that we're giving you this message. And I would say to you this morning that if you've been listening over the last couple of weeks and you've just been hearing messages of condemnation coming from this broadcast and from this place on the side of Bemis Road, it's not because we're met together here as a bunch of religious snobs pointing our finger at you, talking about how wicked you are, thinking that we're better than you are. The point is we were in the same condition. We were in the same place, and had it not been for the grace and the mercy of God intervening in our life, we'd be in the same position. We'd still be guilty. We'd still be without excuse before God. We'd still be facing the prospect of God's wrath. We'd still be on our slick road to the lake of fire had God not saved us by His grace. Amen. There's nothing in us that makes us any better than any other down-and-out sinner. And anybody that's been truly saved by the grace of God, the last thing that they think is that they're better than the next guy. The point is, we've already come to the place where we recognize we couldn't do it. We recognize that we were unrighteous. We recognize that the wrath of God was abiding on us. We stopped offering excuses, and then God dealt with us in mercy, and we got out. But that's not because of what we are, because we think we're better. It's because we serve a God who's merciful and has picked us up out of the pit of sin, and He'll do the same thing for you. We're preaching the message of condemnation, not to exalt ourselves above you, but to say we were there and we got out, and this is the way that you can get out. It's through Jesus Christ and through His mercy and His grace, and without Him and what He's done in our lives, we are not one whit better than the next down-and-out sinner that's been condemned here in this text. Amen. So are we better than they? No, in no wise, Paul says. He says, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. The implication here is that what was said before and what was true of the Jews and what was true of the Gentiles is equally true about every last one of us who profess salvation in Jesus Christ. In our natural condition and standing before God, we're every bit as bad as the pagan Gentile, we're every bit as bad as the proud Jew, because we are all naturally under sin's dominion and power. And we recognize that fact. And so are we better than they? Of course not. We were in the same condition. We were guilty. We deserved wrath, but by the grace of God, He delivered us. And that's all that we have to boast in. So are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. He said it applies to everybody. He said, that's what I told you in relative righteousness. It's not about comparisons. We're all guilty. We all deserve the wrath. And if God doesn't do something, every last one of us are as good as in hell already. Because we're guilty and we're without excuse and we can't do a thing in the world about it. It's only God's grace that's made the difference. Now here in verse number 9, Paul makes this final statement of his prosecution. He says that we have proved, or we've given evidence to the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, or under the power and the dominion of sin. And here Paul, as the prosecuting attorney, rests his case. The evidence has been thoroughly presented. Every excuse of man has been answered. And now Paul's going to take his seat and turn the case over to the Word of God, who presides as the judge in the courtroom of God's perfect justice. In verses 10 to 8, he's going to quote from the Old Testament Scripture, and Paul's going to allow the Word of God to render the final verdict upon man in the light of the evidence that's been presented in this trial to this point. In verse number 10, he opens up and he says, "As it is written." As it is written. Here, I mentioned in previous weeks, whenever you see that terminology in the New Testament, it's a direct reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul's going back to the Old Testament to prove what he's been saying. The Word of God is now going to speak and give the final ruling on the case of human guilt. And God's Word here in verses 10 to 18 is going to enumerate 14 stern conclusions about man's condition in the light of the evidence that's been presented. You can number these off. 14 things God's Word says about humanity and our condition. One, He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Two, there's none that understandeth. Three, there's none that seek after God. Four, they are all gone out of the way. Five, they are together become unprofitable. Six, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Seven, their throat is an open sepulcher. Eight, their tongue has used deceit. Nine, the poison of asps is under their lips. 10, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 11, their feet are swift to shed blood. Number 12, destruction and misery are in their ways. 13, the way of peace have they not known. Number 14, there is no fear of God before their eyes. 14 conclusions God pronounces here upon the guilt of man. And Paul's quoting from Old Testament passages and giving the sense of Old Testament passages primarily found in the Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah. And he selects these as the proof positive scriptures that demonstrate that we are all sold under sin. Every man on this earth is guilty and under sin. You might have noticed here, especially in verses 10 to 12, the repetition of the words all and none. He says that time and time again. He's proving and driving home the point that we are all guilty without exception. Not one man is exempt from the reality of being wicked and ungodly and depraved. We're all guilty without exception. And in this section from verses 10 to 18, God's Word pronounces a fourfold verdict on the utter sinfulness and the sinful condition that humanity finds himself in at this point. We see in verses 10 to 12, He teaches us that we are spiritually corrupt. In verses 13 and 14, He teaches us that we are morally sick. In verses 15 to 18, He shows us that we are practically defiled. And then in verses 19 to 20, He's going to show us that we are hopelessly lost. Fourfold verdict that comes against man that puts him in the absolute worst light that he could possibly be in. He's a sinner to the max, is what God is saying here in these verses. Now let's just run through these things together here rather quickly. We see, first of all, in verses 10 to 12, God says that we as human beings are spiritually corrupt. We're spiritually corrupt. Notice verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, No, not one. Notice the triple negative here in verse number 10. He says that man is so unrighteous. He uses three negatives to emphasize the point that not only are you a little bit unrighteous, but you are completely and totally void of any righteousness whatsoever. There is none righteous, no, not one. God looks down at humanity and sees every last one of us, and his conclusion is there's not a just man alive on the earth today or that ever has lived. He's ungodly. He's completely depraved. He's completely void of righteousness. You say, isn't there a few exceptions? Paul says, no, not one. Every last one of us are condemned. The universality of the problem of sin, there's none righteous, no, not one. Notice he says here in verse 11, he said, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Not only are we not righteous and we're completely void of any righteousness, but he said their condition is so bad that you don't even understand your unrighteous condition. You don't even understand that you're unrighteous. You're altogether completely without any righteousness whatsoever, and yet you don't even realize it. Humanity doesn't even realize it. And that's been made obvious by the fact that when God said you're unrighteous, men start offering excuses. Been talking about that for a month. He says, you don't understand your condition. And because you don't understand your condition of unrighteousness, he says, there's none that seeketh after God. If a man understood that he was unrighteous and he had no righteousness of his own, a man would fall on his face, beg God for mercy, and seek for a righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. But because a man doesn't even understand his own depravity and his own unrighteousness, he does not seek after God. He goes on trying to justify himself. Verse 12, he said, they are all gone out of the way. Corresponds to what we learned about in chapter 1. They've sinned against the light they were given. They knew what was right. They knew the right way, but yet they've gone out of the way. They've gone into the wrong way and done the wrong thing. They are together become unprofitable. They serve no purpose to God or man or anybody else. They bring no glory to God. All of humanity collectively has become unprofitable. And again, he gives us a statement with a triple negative. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, there's none that doeth good. There's not a few. There's not one or two. There's none among humanity that do good. There's none righteous. There's nobody that can justify themselves before God. What's he saying? He's saying we're spiritually sick. We're unrighteous. We don't realize it. We don't seek after God. And there's not a man on this earth now or ever has been that's ever done that which was righteous in the sight of God. We're all filthy. We're spiritually corrupt and have no knowledge of our spiritual depraved condition. The second thing he says, verses 13 and 14. Not only are we spiritually corrupt, but we are morally sick. We're morally sick. Notice what he said here in verse 13. He says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Here God turns to the speech and the tongue of man to point out the fact that he is morally sick. Verse 13, he opens up and he says, their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a pretty graphic picture, is it not? God says, when I look into your throat and I look at your speech, he said, what I see is an open sepulcher. It's like an open grave that's full of decaying flesh, that's rotting and that's stinking and that stinks to high heaven. God says, when I look down on you and your professed righteousness, all I see is something completely repulsive and disgusting. Your throat is an open sepulcher. It's like you've seen, no doubt, you've been to the doctor for your checkup, and many times that doctor will come in, and the first thing that he does is he says, open your mouth and stick out your tongue. And he takes that popsicle stick and puts it right on your tongue, and he looks in your throat and is able to discern certain things about your physical condition based on looking into your throat. Well, God kind of does that here in verse number 13, and he asks humanity to open their mouth. And when God looks into the throat of humanity, he says, what I see is an open sepulcher. I've been told that there's nothing more disgusting and repulsive than the smell of rotting, decaying, dead flesh. And God says, when I look at you and your professed righteousness and how good you think that you are, all I see is a throat that is an open sepulcher. a graphic picture, a disgusting picture. But he says that's what God sees. He's inspecting man's spiritual condition and his moral condition. And he says that he sees in their throat this open sepulcher. That throat represents the pathway through which the heart is expressed. And God says, inside you're full of dead men's bones. You're like a decaying flesh that's in the grave that has not been covered over. He said, and it stinks to high heaven, and it's repulsive to God. Your throat is an open sepulcher. He said furthermore, verse 13, with their tongues they have used deceit. With their tongues they've used deceit. It's interesting here that when God is going about to prove the universal sinfulness of man, that God selects the tongue and the speech to show every man to be guilty. He doesn't go to the sin of murder. He doesn't go to the sin of theft because everybody hasn't committed those sins. But I don't think there's a single person among humanity who could stand up and say that they were just based only on what has come out of their mouth. We are condemned by what comes out of our mouth, and what we display is in our heart proceeds out of our mouth. And God says to show that you're all guilty, all I have to do is point to your mouth, and by your own words, you're condemned as a guilty sinner. He says their tongues have used deceit. We live in a lying generation, do we not? Men are liars. Earlier in this text, he said, let God be true and every man a liar. Another place, he said, all men are liars. And to some degree or another, every last one of us, no doubt, are guilty of the sin of lying. We use deceit. And men use deceit to advantage themselves. They use deceit to mislead other people and to destroy other people with the tongue. And here Paul chooses these verses on the tongue to show the universal problem of human sin. Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Paul points to the tongue here, and he says that their tongues have used deceit. They're liars. So it shows and it reveals their moral sickness and their problem. He said the poison of asps is under their lips. He likens it into a poisonous serpent here. And as a serpent would open its mouth and plunge its fangs into its prey and inject that poison into its prey, he says also that's the way it is in the human heart and in the human mouth. He says there's poison in that tongue that lashes out and that blasphemes God and curses men. And that poison of these vipers is under their lips. James put it this way in James 3:8. He said, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And a tongue that's directed by a sinful heart can do more damage than a poisonous viper ever thought about doing. You may get bitten by a rattlesnake or some other poisonous serpent and it kill your body, but I'm telling you that a tongue that is directed by a sinful heart can do damage to reputations that a lifetime can't repair. There is within your mouth a little member called a tongue that can do more damage to other people than a viperous and a poisonous serpent ever thought about doing. God says, when I look at you and I look at the condition of your speech and how you're full of cursing and blasphemy, it's just like the poison of those snakes under your lips in that member called the tongue. He says it demonstrates the fact that you're morally sick. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He said they just spew out bitterness. They spew out cursing and swearing and all sorts of blasphemy. Back in chapter 1, the indictment came. God gave up the Gentiles. And one particular point, he said they were not thankful. They neither were thankful, chapter 1. Rather than using our mouths to bless God and to thank God for all that He's given us and all the benefits that He's given us, men's mouths are most often found cursing and swearing, full of bitterness and hatred towards God and toward other people because things don't go their way. And people know how to use cursing and they know how to use bitter language better than they know how to carry on regular conversations. And it's all about us in the world today. If you're going out in the world on the job at all, you know that people's mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And so what's the conclusion of those two verses? The conclusion is we're morally sick. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And it manifests itself through our tongue and through our speech. And we're corrupt on the inside. We're spiritually corrupted on the inside, and it manifests itself through our mouth, and we show ourselves to be morally sick through our mouths. Verses 15 to 18, he says that we are practically defiled. We're practically defiled. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Here Paul points to the practical outworking of the corrupt nature and the corrupt heart that he's just talked about. What was evident in the human spirit by his inability to discern his unrighteousness, and what was discernible in human speech becomes visible through human conduct as they act these wicked deeds out here in these verses that we've read. A mind without understanding, guided by an evil heart, manifests itself in great wickedness and actions such as murder, destruction, conflict, and blasphemy. So what he says here in verses 15 to 18. The conclusion, we are practically defiled. Our actions show us to be depraved sinners. Verse number 19, he gives the conclusion of the matter and the point that he's been driving at this whole time, and he shows us that we are hopelessly lost. We are spiritually corrupt, we are morally sick, we are practically defiled, and now he says we are hopelessly lost. Notice it here in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I've mentioned verse 19 repeatedly in weeks gone by because everything that Paul's been driving home to this point has been directed to this end. He's trying to get men to quit offering excuses. Their mouth has to be stopped before they can receive the grace of God and salvation. And verse number 19 is telling us that this is taking place and that this is happening. He says that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. And it's been demonstrated that every man is under a law. The Jews were under the law of God, written by the finger of the Lord in the tables of stone given to Moses. The Gentiles were under the work of the law, written in their heart by that same finger of God, their conscience also bearing witness. It's been shown that they have violated that law and that they are left void of excuse. That law speaks and finds them under that law so that they are left void of excuse as they stand before God to receive their just punishment. Notice here he says, this is done that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. As man stands now before the judgment bar of God in his dismal condition, he doesn't even have a word to offer in his defense. Everything that he thought that he had before as an excuse has been put to silence. Humanity stands guilty, stands inexcusable as God is at the point where he's ready to mete out the judgment upon sin. We've been shown to be violators of God's absolute standard of righteousness, and by our works we've completely disqualified ourselves from justifying ourselves before God. Therefore, the conclusion comes in verse 20. Therefore, because every mouth has been stopped and man has nothing else to offer, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So there you have the final verdict. You've got God's word on our problem. He's told us that we're guilty. He says we're without excuse. And now he says you are completely impotent to do anything about it. You violated my standard, so you're guilty. Your excuses are no good. You're without excuse. And because of that, because you violated my standard of absolute righteousness, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, there's nothing you can do about your guilty, inexcusable position. You are completely impotent to justify yourself before God. That's the conclusion that he comes to here in verse number 20. He says that we are hopelessly lost. We are altogether shut up to receive our just deserving in the wrath of God meted out on our sins. We have nowhere else to turn. We have nothing else to point to. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we're staring our eternal destiny in the lake of fire right in the eyes without so much as a single grunt to offer before God to exempt ourselves from that judgment. He says you cannot save yourself because you're guilty and you're without excuse. And my friend, that is a perilous condition to find yourself in. That is the absolute worst condition that any man could ever find himself in before God. Guilty, inexcusable, and completely powerless to do anything about it. Man is as good as in the lake of fire when it comes to God meting out judgment on his sin. You can't get any more lost than that. It matters not how good you may think that you are or how you compare and stack up to somebody else. You can't get any more lost than being guilty without excuse and unable to do anything about it. That's as lost as you can get. And I hope that's clear, and I hope that you understand that at this point, because that's what he's been driving to. He's been getting to this point to say, you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. Stop offering excuses. You can't do it. You're guilty. You're condemned. And the wrath is your portion. And you can't get yourself out of it. That's as lost as any man has ever thought about being. God's standard is absolute righteousness. He said if you violate that standard, you're now worthy of death, completely disqualified from being justified on anything that you could produce. And every last one of us are guilty of violating God's standard. Therefore, we stand condemned. And it's not a matter of we just missed the mark. It's not like that God's standard was here and we almost made it. We were almost there and we just slipped up a little bit. It's not that we ran out of gas right before we crossed the finish line. He said, my standard is absolute righteousness, and you didn't even get in the same universe. You didn't even get close or come close to what God expected. He said, you're completely opposite, and you do everything opposite to what it would take to justify yourself on the basis of your own righteousness. You cannot do it, and you're not even close. You're completely and totally and hopelessly lost in your condition. And when we get to the point in our lives, when we're at verse number 20, we don't even have so much as a holy grunt to offer to God to say otherwise. That's a terrible, perilous condition to be in. And that's the reality that every one of us find ourselves in naturally because of our sin and our ungodliness. Guilty, inexcusable, and incapable of doing anything about it. That's where we're at in verse number 20. And that's what he's been driving home. And that's the point that he's making here. That's as lost as you can get. We're as good as in the lake of fire already. As lost as any man ever dreamed about being, and it's our reality. We're guilty, without excuse, facing God's wrath, and that's a very perilous condition to be in. And in our darkness, in our lost condition, in our condition of being as good as in hell before the judgment bar of God, verse 21 says, but now. Hallelujah. But now. When you recognize the context of what we've been talking about for the greater part of three chapters now, and that you cannot save yourself, and you're about as ungodly and as wicked as you ever could think about being, and you have no hope of justifying yourself, and you're as good as in the lake of fire, when God says, but now, that's great news for a sinner. Amen. Those two words become the greatest thing that any sinner has ever heard in his life. You're shut up to condemnation, but now God has done something about it. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You couldn't save yourself as good as in hell, but now God's provided a salvation and a righteousness without the law so that you could be saved and delivered from your wrath. That's great news for a sinner, my friend. We can spend the rest of the morning just shouting about the but now of verse 21. But now. And you see now why we had to spend so many weeks being fully persuaded that we can't do it. That's why we had to spend so many weeks persuading you and showing you without a doubt that there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you can say that can justify you before God, and you're completely at the place where your mouth's been stopped and you can't do anything about it. But now God's done something about it. You read verse 21, we just open Romans and start studying verse 21. That doesn't affect us a whole lot. But now the righteousness of God is manifest without the law. Well, big whoop, if I don't know that I'm a guilty, inexcusable sinner and I can't do anything about it and I'm headed for the lake of fire. But when I've been shown that and all my excuses have been stopped, when God says, but now, and introduces that light, those become the greatest two words that any sinner could ever hear. And because God put a but now in our sinful condition, there's hope for a depraved and fallen race of humanity. God has done something for us when we could do nothing for ourselves. That's exactly what the but now means in verse 21. God's done something. You're guilty. You're without excuse. You cannot save yourself, but now God has provided a way of salvation for you. And more than that, he says, I've provided it in such a way so that I'll give it to you for free if you only believe that it's true. You don't even have to do anything for it. I'll give it to you for free if you'll believe upon my Son. And you can have the righteousness of God imputed to you as a dirty, hell-deserving sinner, and you can have the very righteousness of God, and you can be judged based on my righteousness. And what he's been saying all along, that it takes to be just before God, he says, that's the very thing I'm going to give to you. And that's what I've provided for you. And he's going to tell them that he's done it, not only for free, if you'll believe, but he's going to tell them that he's done it to such a degree that the justice in the first three chapters that was against you, that justice that hemmed you up in the corner so that you had no more excuses, is that same justice now that you've entered into Christ. That's the same justice that is for you. And as surely as that justice testified to your sinful condition and hemmed you up so tight that you couldn't get out from it, now that you're justified in God's grace, that's the same justice that works for you so that no matter what you do, you can't alter that justified standing. God's justice is going to bat for you now in his courtroom rather than being the prosecuting attorney against you. That's what's in the but now. That's what comes after the but now. And that's great news for a lost, hell-deserving sinner like you and me. Blessed be the name of the Lord for the but now. He's done it, and he gives us this by faith. Friend, when we got to verse number 19 and 20, it was a pretty bleak condition. But the fact of the matter is that that was the best condition that man had ever gotten himself to after he sinned, because the light of the glorious provision of God now can be revealed to him. When our mouth has been stopped and we have nothing else to say, that's the best condition for a sinner to be in. When he says, "Oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner," God interjects a but now into that sinner's life. And he can save him by the grace of God, pick him up out of his filth of sin, justify him, and give him a standing before God. And it's all by faith. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God butted in to my lost condition. I'm glad God didn't let me go my way to the lake of fire. There was a day when I was lost and undone, estranged from God without excuse, shut up under the wrath of God. But bless the name of the Lord, he came to where I was and he saved me. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up thinking I was a pretty good kid that was going to slide in on the skirt tail of his parents. But there came a day when the Spirit of God put a but now in my life and showed me that I was shut up under the wrath of God and I was headed for an eternity of hell. And if I died in my unjustified condition, I was going to split hell wide open. But then he showed me the Son of God that went to Calvary's cruel cross, laid down his life, shed his blood so that my sins could be forgiven. And by faith, I entered in to the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I believe upon him, God said, "I declared you righteous, and that justice which was condemning you and putting wrath on you now is going to be the very justice that declares you to be righteous before the courtroom of God." I'm glad God butts in a sinner's life. I'm glad he's butted in my life and in your life. And the message to you today, if you're yet in that lost condition, Jesus Christ can do the same thing for you. When you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have that same justification. You can have that same righteousness of God imputed to you. And then God will deal with you according to the merits of his perfect Son and not according to your sin. But now is great news. We'll look at that some more next week. God bless you. Father, thank you for the time you've given us in the Word. I pray that you bless it now as it's been given. Use it to thy glory. Open hearts. May many be saved today. In Jesus' name.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from the end.